Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. We ended our last lesson with Luke chapter 3, verse 23, that declares Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Dr. Luke wrote what he did, probably from the first-hand testimony of Mary, the mother of Jesus. There would have also been the public records that he could have researched or gleaned from others that had already investigated the Savior's earthly lineage. Who Jesus was according to his bloodline was too important for it not to be investigated and reported. From chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's Gospel, we have the account of Messiah's coming into the world. Christ's supernatural birth speaks of his deity and pre-existence as God. The first revelation of his divinity is revealed to us through his supernatural conception. If you discredit our Lord's supernatural coming into the world, then you do away with his divinity and discredit his entire mission to rescue the souls of people. This is similar with the creation story itself. If the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis aren't true, then the entire Bible is a lie and the Christian faith is worthless. These 11 chapters are the foundation of the Word of God. The ultimate reason why we have a record of salvation history is to reveal Messiah to mankind. The validity of the scriptures that reveal the reality of God and the divinity of Christ have been under relentless attack. If the Word of God isn't true, then people won't feel obligated to obey it. But if it's true, and it is, then people are guilty before God as willful lawbreakers. Since the mass of humanity doesn't want to love and obey God, they want to in one way or another discredit the Word of God that shows us the way of salvation. If indeed God became human, then what are we to do with Him, and what does He demand of us? Jesus came into the world for a reason, and it's our responsibility to search this out and to obey what we find. One of the truths Dr. Luke recorded to support the truth about Christ's divinity and the value of his mission was to prove who he was through laying out his earthly lineage. This is why Luke wrote that Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Unless the truth of Christ's supernatural birth and pre-existence as God is revealed and understood, how can we put our faith in him as Savior and God? Understanding these truths brings us to the point that we can begin to comprehend who we are according to our Creator and Redeemer. For all practical purposes, who could believe the outrageous claim of a virgin conceiving a child without a man and woman coming together? It doesn't happen and couldn't happen apart from a miracle. Those who have a hard time with this idea need to look at the accomplishments science has made in the realm of artificial insemination. Now it's possible for a virgin to conceive a child without giving up her virginity, and this is what God did supernaturally 2,000 years ago. Science has proved the Bible to be true once again and made it easy for us to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Now we can easily say that Joseph was adopted by Jesus to be his earthly father. As a result, Jesus would be grafted into the family line of Joseph, who was of the royal line of King David. The Gospel of Matthew records the family line of Joseph, but once again, Luke writes differently about our Savior's family line. And we will briefly look at this in verses 23 through 38 in the third chapter of Luke. I'm not going to read or comment on the 15 verses that lay out our Lord's earthly lineage. Though there are some very interesting people in this list, it would get rather tedious to comment on each one. Instead, I will make a couple of general remarks before we move on to chapter 4. There's an interesting difference between Luke's genealogy of Jesus from that of Matthew. Matthew's version begins with Abraham in chapter 1, verse 1, and moves through the family tree towards Jesus. By starting with Abraham, Matthew proves that Jesus belongs to the people of Israel, and this is why many scholars claim that his gospel was written to a Jewish audience. Matthew also makes it clear that Jesus was a descendant of King David. Luke goes in the opposite direction by beginning with Jesus and then going all the way back to Adam, who he calls the Son of God. Adam would be the Son of God by divine fiat through the Lord's infinite creative power, whereas Jesus is the uncreated eternal Son who is without beginning or end because he is God. Because of the way Luke recorded Christ's human ancestry, many have claimed that he did this for a Gentile audience. They base this assertion on Luke going back to the creation account of mankind instead of beginning with Abraham, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. The Jews would have already understood Abraham's lineage from Adam, so it wouldn't have been necessary if Luke was writing to a Jewish audience. But there's another option. which may be that Luke wasn't striving to write specifically to a Gentile crowd, but may have been endeavoring to produce a more generic account of the life of Christ so that it would speak to a broader audience. I say this because there are some points in his gospel that are very Jewish, while at other times it seems like he's trying to help his readers understand the Jewish culture and its religious system. To not understand the Jewishness of Jesus would cause some people to misunderstand his teaching or to fail to grasp their significance and application. There are some challenges to understanding the Savior's genealogy according to Luke, and it starts at the beginning of the lineage of Jesus. According to Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, the actual father of Joseph was a man named Jacob. But Luke records that Joseph's father was Heli. There doesn't seem to be an easy way to settle this discrepancy, since there are so many diverse opinions on the matter. It may be that the lineage in Luke's gospel is actually that of Mary and not of Joseph. Since it wasn't the Jewish custom to list women in such tables, it's understandable why her name isn't listed. To show that it was Mary's family tree, her father is listed as the father of Joseph. This may be why Joseph's name is introduced instead of that of Mary's. In our Lord's ancestry, there are at least two Gentile women in the line, Rahab and Ruth. We know this by their Jewish husbands making this important list. Some have made the conjecture that Joseph may have been adopted by Mary's father, Heli, and such was entered into the public registers as his son. This did happen for adoptions in those days, but it doesn't seem likely since Matthew stated that Joseph's father was Jacob. If it's true that Luke recorded the line of Mary, which would be Jesus' true earthly lineage, and that Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy, which would be his reputed line, then we know that Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. Luke and Matthew record two branches of Christ's lineage, which are united in David through Solomon and on through Nathan. In Mary and Joseph, our Lord's genealogy is united, and for this reason he can be legitimately called the son of David. Not even the bitterest of Christ's antagonists attacked his genealogy, and this reveals that it was credible and verifiable. This gives strong evidence that Jesus was of the royal line of King David, both in Mary and Joseph, since there was no legitimate way to discredit his claim. There's more on this challenging subject of our Lord's earthly family line, but I have said enough on the matter. Now let's move past our Lord's list of ancestors and begin studying chapter 4. To get us up to speed in what's going on, Jesus has just been baptized by John. Before he begins ministering to the people and gathering disciples, he's going to have a confrontation with Satan. Let's begin reading Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. When Jesus left the region of the Jordan River, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't full of the Holy Spirit because he was baptized by John, for this was his constant state of being. He was full of the Spirit every day of his life. Because he was without sin and perfect in holiness, there wasn't anything in his life that grieved the Spirit of God. When Jesus became our atoning sacrifice, he bore on his sacred head our sins and took upon himself our guilt. During this time, the Father rejected the Son, not as rejecting Jesus himself, but he was rejected as our substitute. Whether he was full of the Holy Spirit at this time, we can't say, for this is far too deep for us to comprehend how the Trinity functions. Yet even in this event, Jesus was perfectly pleasing to his Father. The opening point of verse 1 is that Jesus was full of the Spirit after he was baptized, but I would assert that he was full of the Spirit before his ministry began. This can be easily deduced because it was the Spirit that led him to refrain from doing miracles before his time came. Even in his boyhood stay at Jerusalem, where he debated with the learned men in the temple, he was led by the Spirit of God. And he was led by the Spirit to go to John to be baptized by him. As God incarnate, he was full with compassion for the hurting people that were all around him. He had the infinite power to heal the sick and to give hope to the hopeless. Yet his being full of the Spirit meant he was in perfect submission to the Father's will. He obeyed the Father and Holy Spirit in absolutely everything, even in not healing people before his time. Jesus is our example of what it means to be full of the Spirit and in perfect submission to the Father, so we must make it our goal to be like Jesus. This won't come about through a half-hearted devotion, but through a passionate pursuit to be like Jesus. I think it's interesting that we are told that the Holy Spirit led him to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The three synoptic Gospels record this event, though each use a different Greek word for the word led. None of the words signify a forceful act, but but a strong compelling. Jesus was in perfect obedience to the Father's will, so we know from this that he willingly obeyed. All the gospel accounts of this event tells us that it was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness, not the devil. Such an idea is unthinkable and exalts the devil to a place that he has no right to attain. During the 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus was tempted by the devil, he was continually sustained and supported by the Holy Spirit. Though Jesus was tempted like us, I would say that he was tempted far more severely. His sinless life of loving obedience to the Father kept him full of the Holy Spirit so that he could overcome every temptation. If we are to overcome every temptation, then we too need to be full of the Spirit like Jesus. How we are tempted and for how long doesn't alter the fact that if we are sustained and carried along by the Holy Spirit, then we shall prevail. For the unsurrendered soul, the smallest temptation will produce their defeat and enslavement to sin and Satan. Because they aren't sustained by the Holy Spirit and grieve Him through their sin, they won't have the ability to stand against the temptations to which they are vulnerable. When people open the door of temptation in one area of life, it can easily send them speeding down the road of perdition into deeper sins that produce greater bondage. People don't overcome sin and devils because they are smart, savvy, or religious, but because they are dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit. He is our victory, not we ourselves. Until we learn this lesson well, we will continue to be enslaved to the temptations to which we are prone. Another idea that revolves around Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted is that it was the Father's will for this confrontation with evil. When we hold to the false belief that life is about personal happiness and that our happiness is God's chief aim, then we miss the truth that our Lord is far more interested in our holiness than our happiness. People can go to heaven without being happy, but no one can go to heaven without being holy. It was the Father's will for the Son to confront and overcome the evil one. Jesus was sent into the wilderness for this express purpose. In James chapter 1, verse 13, we are told that, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone." The Lord doesn't tempt people because he is good, not evil. We also know that it was through the Father's will for the Son to be tempted. The Father wasn't doing the tempting, Satan was, and this is because devils are evil. How this applies to us can be challenging to figure out. Some temptations are the result of a devil testing us to see where we are vulnerable. At other times, the temptation comes at us because we opened the door to temptation in the past, and the demon knows that we have a tendency towards that sin. When people are enslaved to sin, the temptation is an effort to keep them enslaved and to use them to harm others. These areas of temptation come at us because we are weak, and the devil is exploiting our vulnerability to bring about our temporal and eternal ruin. A disturbing point is that there are times when the Lord leads us into a confrontation with the devil, not so that we will sin, but to help us grow stronger through the spiritual battle. No matter how temptation comes against us, the Lord will use them for our spiritual well-being if we love Him and are living for His glory. It's interesting that the spiritual battle took place in the wilderness, a barren place void of life, at least from what we can see with our natural eyes. There are times when we find ourselves in the wilderness, battling devils and struggling with our own fleshly desires. These are always hard times that prove the caliber of our character. Are we a godly person or full of self and the lust of the flesh? The wilderness brings out what's inside of us, the good or the bad, and what comes out of us in such times is what we truly are. I've heard it said by some that what comes out of us in difficult times isn't who we really are, but this is an absolute lie. What comes out of us at any time is what we are. If we don't like what we see in ourselves in the difficult times, then we need to address the sin nature and not make excuses claiming that it's not the real you. The wilderness will expose what we are on the inside. We will either let it be a purifying event or one that corrupts our life to a greater degree. Our adversary is there, the hater of our soul, who's working hard for our ruin. But so is the Holy Spirit, who is all-powerful, and He is laboring for our well-being. In our times of testing, who will we listen to? Who will we obey? When immersed in these barren times, if we will take the path of repentance, surrender, and loving obedience to God, then these seasons of the soul can produce the best fruit in abundance. Because we are tempted doesn't mean that we have sinned. And this is important for us to understand. Jesus was tempted far more than us, yet was without sin. We sin when we give in to temptation, not because we are tempted. Yet the areas where we are tempted reveals where we are prone to sin. This is why we can have a real challenge knowing the difference between temptation and sin. We can also have a hard time distinguishing the voice of God from the voice of a devil, the world, and even from our own mind and emotions. It's important that we know the Word of God so that we can know what's from God and what's from hell. Temptation comes from outside of us, from an evil source that uses against us what's inside of us. James made this point in his epistle in chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. One commentator said that all moral evil is owing to some disorder in the being that is chargeable with it. We sin because we choose a sin. Nobody can make us sin, not a person or a devil. It's always a choice of our own free will. When we rightly understand our tendency to sin, then we can fortify these areas of weakness through divine grace. We do this by becoming dependent upon God, by being watchful for a spiritual attack, and always ready to respond in a Christ-like manner. Being much in prayer and the study of God's Word is integral to gain and keeping the victory in our life. As we look at Jesus, there's something similar yet different from his temptation as opposed to ours. He was fully human, and as a result, he was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin as Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 teaches us. He wasn't tempted to sin because he didn't have a sin nature like us, nor was he tempted because he had given over to sin in the past. Since he was sinless, the temptation would have to come for another reason. I would venture to say that the temptations Satan laid against Jesus were based upon the devil's knowledge of mankind in general, such as his being hungry after 40 days of fasting. Then there were probably the areas where Satan made an educated guess in relation to who Jesus is and his mission to earth. Satan would have known that Christ's coming had something to do with mankind's redemption, but he couldn't have understood, or he wouldn't have moved people to crucify the Lord of glory. This was similar to the temptation Satan brought against Eve. Since the devil had never tempted anyone before, he didn't know their vulnerabilities. Adam and Eve were the first two sinless people, and their rebellion changed everything. Satan knew that Jesus was an anomaly to the human race and couldn't understand him. From this we can see that the temptation of Christ was different than our temptation because he was sinless. Yet because he was tempted in every way like us, we have a compassionate Savior who is quick to help us overcome our sins and the wiles of the evil one. Now we need to address a challenge of this account that's rather serious. The difficulty centers upon the point that if Jesus is God, which he is, then how could he be tempted by evil, since we are told in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted by evil? This is one of the portions of Scripture that cults use to attack the divinity of Christ. As I was studying for this lesson, I was shocked at how much this obvious question was seldom addressed. The temptation of Christ may be one of the most mysterious and hard-to-understand events in the life of Christ, and this is why most commentators dance around the issue. We have a veil of darkness that keeps us from understanding vast portions of the nature of God and the spiritual realm. Either such knowledge is beyond our capacity to comprehend, or the revelation hasn't been illuminated to us yet. Christ's temptation is one event that we see as through a darkened glass, only a faint shape of the truth. Here's an important point. Jesus was tempted as a man, not as God. Though this may be easy to say, we can't get our mind around how this could happen. Within Jesus, the divine and human natures were mysteriously united in a way that we will never understand. There was never a time when Jesus ceased being God. While he walked this earth, he was fully man and subject to what every person faces, except that he was without sin and perfect in holiness. Jesus was tempted as a man and the representative of all of mankind. The first Adam failed through disobedience. The second Adam was absolute victor through perfect obedience. Jesus doesn't reluctantly go out to the wilderness, but goes out to do battle with the devil. Jesus is the champion of those who love him. He went to the wilderness to spoil the spoiler and to defeat the tormentor of our souls. He did this as a man, a perfect man, the God-man. Some commentators try to spiritualize the presence of Satan and his temptations, and at the root of this is an unbelief in the supernatural that's not very different from that of the Sadducees of old. There's no way that we can read the three accounts of this event and spiritualize them or turn the skirmish into something that was only taking place in the mind of Jesus as a mere vision. This was a literal temptation with a real devil that made himself visible to Jesus. How this works, we don't know, but it's true nonetheless. We have many accounts in Scripture of good angels showing themselves to people, and devils are made of the same substance, so the possibility is real. To deny that Satan took Jesus to a high place to show him in a moment the nations of the world, and then to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, is to deny the supernatural that's revealed throughout Scripture. Those who want to deny the supernatural must go to great lengths to support their baseless claims through the emptiness of rationalism that defines their theology. I choose to believe the plain teaching of the Word of God, and in a God of miracles that's alive and well today. He is still a miracle-working God that brings the supernatural kingdom of God into the material world of people. I would rather believe what the Bible teaches instead of rewriting Scripture to make its teaching palatable to our fleshly appetites and the empty rationalism that's destructive to genuine faith. Another supernatural aspect of this historical event is that Jesus fasted for 40 days. We are told that he ate nothing during those days. I once knew a healthy young man that fasted for 39 days because he didn't want to fast for 40 days in competition to the Lord. He was a very arrogant man with a Pharisaical religious spirit. He almost died from this self-motivated act and would have if we didn't have the health care system that exists today. He was in the hospital for weeks and lost every bit of hair on his body. I don't know if his hair eventually grew back since I lost track of him after this event. One scholar wisely stated on Christ's 40-day fast that our Lord intended our admiration rather than our imitation. As disciples, Jesus expects us to fast, but he didn't establish how often or how long. Part of the purpose of fasting from food is to bring our appetite under control rather than our appetite controlling us. For this reason, fasting needs to be often enough to accomplish this great need in our life. Otherwise, we can easily give over to self-indulgence. Fasting is also an amplification of prayer when it's done with the right spirit, as Isaiah 58 teaches. We are to fast about our needs and the needs of others. We aren't to fast in a way that inflicts damage upon our physical body or boosts our religious pride. When Jesus fasted, he was sustained by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he would have done damage to his physical body and never been able to maintain the grueling schedule needed to effectively minister to the people. The entire life of Jesus, beginning with his conception, was supernatural. Jesus was sustained by the Spirit during his ministry years and as he was suffering through the beating, scourging, and crucifixion. Of course, his resurrection was supernatural. Everything he did was done through and sustained by the Holy Spirit, and this includes fasting for 40 days while battling the devil. The point that Jesus fasted 40 days causes some people that like to spiritualize the numbers in Scripture to go wild. The word 40 is used many times in Scripture. The Lord caused it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights in a judgment on the wickedness of mankind. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and for 40 years they ate manna. In Exodus 24, we are told that Moses was 40 days in the Mount of God, and in Exodus 34, he was again in the Mount of God for 40 days where he ate no food and drank no water. Elijah fasted for 40 days as well. Prior to the Lord calling Moses to deliver Israel, he was 40 years in the making of a worldly man as a prince of Egypt, and it took 40 years to get the world out of him so that he could be a man that God could use. The first three kings of Israel reigned for 40 years each, Saul, David, and Solomon. A big one is that after Jesus rose from the dead, he visited his disciples for 40 days until his ascension into heaven. I could go on about how the number 40 comes up in everything from lashes for certain crimes to how the number is used in the construction of the tabernacle and temple. People try to give meaning to the number 40, and I must admit that none of their arguments impress me. To be honest, I can't put my finger on why the Lord used that number. One thing that does stand out in a few cases, and this is where the number 40 seems to be associated with the completion of a work. We see this in the worldwide flood. The days that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus fasted, the years the first three kings of Israel reigned, and the days Jesus walked on earth after his resurrection. Beyond this, we shouldn't get hung up over the number 40, unless you are 39, and then 40 might be a traumatic number to you. We are told that Jesus was tempted for 40 days. The short account of our Lord's temptation that's recorded in Mark states the same thing as Luke. Matthew only tells us of the three temptations that come at the end of the Savior's 40-day fast, and this also agrees with Luke. The only difference between the two accounts is that Luke clarifies that the three temptations were preceded by other temptations that took place over a 40-day period. We aren't told what those other temptations were, so it's useless to even guess what they were. Now let's begin looking at the first temptation that Luke records, which is found in verses 3 and 4 of the fourth chapter of Luke. The verses read, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone.'" The point that the devil spoke and the way that this is worded doesn't present the idea in the least that this was a vision, but a real confrontation between Jesus and Satan. In this event, we are also shown the limited power of devils, in that Satan couldn't make the Lord do anything, and this is the nature of temptation for us as well. When you look at the account of Eve's temptation, we see the same thing. Satan didn't have the power to do anything against Eve except to tempt and allure. He only has power over those who give in to temptation, and even in this, the Lord has severely limited the power of devils to harm mankind. This is clearly seen in the temptation of Job, where Satan couldn't do anything against Job except what was allowed by God. We can think of this as what the Lord did after the flood in the days of Noah. He set boundaries to hold back the water so mankind would never be destroyed by water again. The Lord has set boundaries devils can't cross. As we draw near to Christ's second coming, those boundaries are diminished to a certain extent, and the thought of this is scary. Jesus sent out 72 disciples to preach the good news, heal the sick, and cast out devils, and this is seen in Luke chapter 10. They returned to Jesus filled with joy over the power they had received in casting out devils. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That is some phenomenal advice. Here we have the power of devils subdued through the infinite power of God that was working through Christ's disciples. This same power is still available to those who are true followers of Jesus. Isn't it about time that we begin to operate in this power for the glory of God and to see captives set free? Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth. And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt. Come wash in the river, come be